which also has pictures in it. Therefore, the data that I'm trying to paste in my Word file is huge and heavy. When I try and do that, this file is not going to process all the information immediately and show all the data within 5 seconds. It's going to take time because it's copying all this information into the memory. From there, it's going to paste it into Word and organize it and then finally show it on the screen. So it's going to take some time, about 15 seconds to 30 seconds and sometimes even a minute. Why is that happening? That is happening because in the first instance, when you copied just one page, the data you provided was very less. The data was limited, and therefore the system could process it quickly. In the second scenario, you provided extremely large data. And because the data was huge, it took more effort, more time, more processing, more RAM, more energy from the computer to process all that data and paste it in the Word file. This is exactly what happens to the human brain. When the human brain is provided just about enough data, particularly when it comes from media, because media has another inherent flaw, which is the flickering of the screen and the light directly reflecting into our retina and our iris. So keeping in mind that flaw, if our brain is overloaded with data, then it takes much longer for our brain to process all that information, segregate it, organize it, and store it in an orderly manner in our brain, in our memory. And therefore, if I subject myself to a full day of constant input from media and screen time, where I'm watching TikToks, where I'm watching YouTube, where I'm spending time on Facebook, watching short clips from there, listening to audio, listening to music, all this overload of data in my brain is going to cause my brain to struggle to process all this information and store it in place. And that's why you will see that it tires me out. Therefore, after watching YouTube for 1 hour or TikTok for 1 hour, instead of feeling energetic and fresh, I start feeling tired. Why? Because this information overload that needs to be stored. Let's take a quick break, come back and discuss this further.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. So we were talking about information overload to our soul and to our brain. So we discussed that if our brain is overloaded with information, it takes longer for it to process. And this is where it is important for us to understand that if I subject myself to a day which is filled with media inputs, right from our music to movies to short clips to TikTok to YouTube to Facebook, then my brain is overloaded with information. And whenever I give the peace time, the free time, the break time to my brain is not resting. Rather, it is still processing all that information that I was providing to it all through the day. And that's why you will see that when you are offering your prayers, when you are in your salat, all these ideas, all these thoughts, all this information, all these images keep flashing in front of your eyes. Why? Because the brain is still processing that data. Or let's look at the other part where you finish the day and you want to sleep. So you go to bed, you lie down on your bed and you're trying to sleep, but you are not able to fall asleep. Why? Because your brain is not at peace. Your brain is not calm. It is still busy processing the information. It is still busy trying to digest the information, organize it and save it. And that's why for an hour or two, you feel restless, you feel sleepless, you're tossing left, you're tossing right, trying to put yourself to sleep. So please understand that media inherently has certain flaws. One of them is the flickering of the screen, constant light that is going into your eyes, including the blue light. You might have seen the research which says that blue light causes problem to the eyesight, problem to the understanding. And that's why they have something called reading light or the warm light or the night mode in the mobile phone or your tablets. So what is it that we want to say of this whole series that we have discussed? That we need to understand that Hollywood, media, corporate world, politicians, all of them are using this Hollywood and media as a source to condition our subconscious mind, to influence our decision making, to influence our choices, to control our free will. And the only source they have, earlier it used to be that we go somewhere and we used to get subjected to conditioning of the subconscious mind. But now they have attained supremacy by providing tablets in our hand, and they have entered every single house, every single room, every single person, including the children from 6 months old. So now they are attacking us, literally right into our house, right into our doorstep, right into our backyard, right into our hands. They're attacking the subconscious mind of all the members in the family. So we need to become conscious. We need to become aware of this. And we need to keep track, keep a tap, keep control on the media usage, particularly for the children, particularly for the teens, particularly for those who've not yet reached that shore, that understanding of the right and wrong. So please understand the methods and techniques being used by Hollywood to condition our subconscious mind and rob us of our free will. Therefore, become aware and choose your free will. Keep your control in your hand and decide what's best for you. Thank you all for listening to me for all these episodes. Fi amanillah. Hope to see you again in future. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله 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 صل على محمد وآله.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ramadan, the month of opportunities. In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, salam and welcome to the program. The blessed month of Ramadan is leaving us little by little. We hope that we will keep what we have gained during the unique hours and moments of this month in the field of spirituality and self-purification. Ramadan is bidding farewell, but we should try to leave ill-temperedness. The Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said to the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, O Ali, there is penitence for every sin except ill-temperedness. An ill-tempered person constantly comes out of a sin and enters another sin. For sure, one of the root causes of ill-temperedness is arrogance and vanity. God says in the Quran that He never likes such people. The Prophet says that most of the Islamic Ummah enters paradise because of God weariness and good-temperedness. The Prophet also said in his sermon on the blessed month of Ramadan, O people, any of you who improves his temperament in this month will cross the Sirat bridge on the day when all feet sleeps over it. And anyone who restrains his evil from people, God will restrain his wrath from him on the day of resurrection. One of the signs of good-temperedness is to smile when speaking with others. Another sign of good-temperedness is to be humble towards others, to refrain from disturbing others with the tongue. It includes insulting, backbiting, slandering, and other verbal sins. Generosity and spending to solve the problems of others are also among the signs of good-temperedness. According to the Islamic teachings, the best good temperament is to be good-tempered with one's family and wife. Good morals form the bag which we put our deeds in it, and ill-temperedness and aggressiveness wear away that bag and will waste our good morals. In the final episode of this series, we are going to sum up what we said on diet during the blessed month of Ramadan. The reason for breaking the fast or iftar with warm water is to cleanse the stomach, The stomach becomes heated due to hunger and thirst. This heat will cause moist and surplus of other organs gather in the stomach. Thus, drinking warm water will wash these excesses and remove them. Otherwise, if food is eaten immediately, it will be mixed with the surplus and go back to other organs. This will cause ailments. A very important point at iftar is to refrain from drinking cold water. It is just like pouring cold water on a hot china dish. The china dish will crack. The same will happen to the stomach. The best thing to have for iftar is to eat a few dates with a glass of warm water. Fig and olive are also good to eat at iftar and sahari, which is pre-dawn meal. Olive and its oil are very useful for the heart and blood vessels. Regular consumption of olive oil increases high-density lipoprotein, that is HDL, and decreases low-density lipoprotein, that is LDL, reduces weight and prevents from fatness. Fig is also rich with calcium, iron, magnesium, potassium, and so on. It is also rich with fiber. Thus, besides keeping the health of digestive system, it normalizes the blood sugar. Moreover, fig is an alkaline fruit which keeps the pH of body normal and thwarts the effects of harmful acids that have been produced during hunger and thirst. Sleep is very important during the fasting month of Ramadan. Moderate sleep will cause equation among neural centers. It will also increase moisture in body. Long sleeplessness will lead to dryness of body. Average sleep should be between 6 to 8 hours and must not exceed 10 hours. It is good to sleep after the noon and afternoon prayers in Ramadan to compensate shorter sleep of nights. The best time for sleep is when the stomach has digested the food completely and sent it to the bowels. Usually it takes 2 to 3 hours for the food to leave the stomach. We are in the final hours of Ramadan. Happy is he who has made use of the hours and moments of this blessed month and has been a good guest of God in his banquet. Happy is he who has been successful in gaining virtues and lofty merits. Blessed is he who has performed his deeds sincerely only for God's sake. Imam Hussein's son, Imam Sajjad, peace upon him, says in a beautiful supplication to bid farewell to Ramadan, O God, the month of Ramadan lived among us while it was praised, and it was a good helper for us, and it granted us the most precious benefits of the world people. But as its time is over and its days expired, it intends to leave. O God, now we are bidding it farewell as a farewell to a dearest whose departure is hard for us and whose going saddens us. Farewell on month which came with ample blessings and washed us of the pollutions of sin. How many evils left us with your coming and how much goodness we received. O God, greet Muhammad and progeny of Muhammad. We are sad at the passing by of this month. You grant us good reward on this departure.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear listeners of this program, Lantern, thank you very much for joining us. The title of today's story is The Little Ants. The Prophet and his companions, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny once paused during a journey and made a camp where they could rest. The Prophet went around the camp talking to the men and making sure that everything was all right. Then not far away, he saw a fire. Someone has lit the fire to keep himself warm. Prophet Muhammad walked towards the man who had lit the fire to talk to him. Suddenly, he saw that not far away there was an anthill. The ants could be seen running about near the hill, working very hard, as ants do. Some of the ants were further away from the anthill than others, and the Prophet saw that they were getting very close to the fire the man had lit. If they came much closer, the ants might be burned up or harmed in some way. The Prophet was disturbed to see this. The ants were in danger. That meant that God's living creatures were in danger. "Who has started fire here?" he asked. The man who had kindled the fire looked up. "I kindled the fire, O Messenger of Allah," he replied. "It is cold and I need it to make myself warm." "Quick," the Prophet told him. "Put out the fire." The man obeyed at once. He took a blanket and beat the fire until its flames died away. Then the man looked around and saw that there were ants in the surrounding area where the fire had been. He realized then that the Prophet had been worried about the ants. He did not want the fire to hurt them, and in his great mercy had ordered the fire to be put out. Even afterwards, the man always remembered to look round carefully before he lit a fire. "There might be ants or other animals nearby," he said to himself, "and Allah forbids that any man should hurt them."
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasin. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with modes of treating animals. It's indicated, in one of the hadiths of the sixth infallible Imam, Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who quoted from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, "La tadribu al-dawaba ala wujuha fa innaha tusabbih wa hamdallah." Never beat animals on the faces, because they also praise God. They also praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we find that whatever praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves respect. From this perspective, one can conclude that we have no right to harm even plants, because plants are living things, and as a living thing, for example, a tree or a flower praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of this, we find that the Islamic religion has been really very attentive to the rights of the nature, the rights of animals and the rights of plants. Also, the sixth infallible Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, when he said to his companions some of the wise sayings of Luqman to his son, indicated that Luqman told his son, recommended his son, not to sleep on the back of animals, because sleeping on the back of animals makes problems for the animals, and we have no right to cause any problem for animals. Elsewhere, it's indicated that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah yuhibbu ar-rifq wa yu'inu alayhi. Fa idha rakabtum ad-dabba dabbat al-'ajf fanzaluha manazilaha." فانزلوها منازلها فإن كانت الأرض مجدبة فانجوا عليها وإن كانت مخصبة فانزلوها منازلها. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you and likes you to treat the animals. If the animal is thin, you have to feed it. With grass and other things. And let the animals take rest, adequate rest. And in case you are riding an animal and you are crossing a dry land, you should move faster. And when you reach a pasture, you have to pause, you have to stop for some time and let the animals graze and let the animals feed themselves.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Also, it's indicated that according to another piece of hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لِدَّابَّةَ عَلَى صَاحِبَهَا سِتِّ خِصَالِ يَعْلِفُهَا إِذَا نَزَلْ وَيَعْرَضَ عَلَيْهَا الْمَاهِ إِذَا مَرَّ بِهِ وَلَا يَدْرِبُهَا إِلَّا عَلَى حَقٍّ وَلَا يَحْمِلُهَا إِلَّا مَا لَا يُتِيقُ وَلَا يُكَفِّلُهَا مِنْ السَّيْرِ إِلَّا طَاقَتَهَا وَلَا يَقِفُ عَلَيْهَا فَوَاقًا وَلَا يَقِفُ عَلَيْهَا فَوَاقًا. There are six rights of the animal that its owner should consider them. One, when the animal reaches home, its owner has to feed it. When someone who owns an animal reaches water, he has to let the animal drink well. Its owner shouldn't beat it. Without any reason, shouldn't put too much burden on it and shouldn't urge the animal to move and to walk more than it can perform, more than it can do. And at the same time, never anybody has any right to stand on the back of the animal because it irks the animal. It causes problems for the animal. In a piece of hadith, it's indicated that Umm Kulsum, who was one of the daughters of the first infallible Imam Ali alayhi salam, indicated that some geese had been brought as gifts for Imam al-Hussein, who was, as the son of Imam Ali alayhi salam. When Imam Ali alayhi salam was going to die in effect of being assassinated, in one of his recommendations, Imam Ali alayhi salam recommended his son Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to be attentive to feeding the geese, so that so long as they were over there, they would live comfortably. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi taqma'innul qulub.
in the limelight.
Palestinians are now capable of responding in a unified fashion and, despite their limited means, even putting pressure on Israeli regime to reverse its policies, says Ramzi Baru, journalist, in an article titled Temporal and Spatial Division, Why Israeli Regime's Endgame at Al-Aqsa Mosque Will Fail. Stay tuned for more. Starting on April 15th, the Israeli regime occupation army and police raided Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied East Al-Quds on a daily basis. Under the pretense of providing protection to provocative visits by thousands of illegal Israeli Jewish settlers and right-wing fanatics, the Israeli regime army has wounded hundreds of Palestinians, including journalists, and arrested hundreds more. Palestinians understand that the current attacks on Al-Aqsa carry deeper political and strategic meanings for the Zionist regime than previous raids. Al-Aqsa has experienced routine raids by the Zionist regime forces under various guises in the past. However, the significance of the mosque has acquired additional meanings in recent years, especially following the popular Palestinian protest, clashes, and war on Gaza last May, which Palestinians tellingly refer to as Seif al-Quds, or Operation of Sword of al-Quds. Historically, Haram al-Sharif, or the Noble Sanctuary, has been at the heart of popular struggle in Palestine, as well as at the center of the Zionist regime policies. Located in the old city of occupied East al-Quds, the sanctuary is considered one of the holiest sites for all Muslims. It has a special place in Islam, as it has been mentioned in the Noble Quran and frequently in the Hadith, the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. The compound contains several historic mosques and 17 gates, along with other important Islamic sites. Al-Aqsa is one of these mosques. But for Palestinians, the significance of Al-Aqsa has gained additional meaning due to the Zionist regime's occupation, which throughout the years has targeted Palestinian mosques, churches, and other holy sites. For example, during the 2014 Israeli regime war on the besieged Gaza Strip, the Palestinian Ministry of Endowments and Religious Affairs said that 203 mosques were damaged by the Zionist regime's bombs, with 73 being completely destroyed. Therefore, Palestinian Muslims, but also Christians, consider Al-Aqsa, the sanctuary, and other Muslim and Christian sites in Al-Quds a red line that must not be crossed by the fake regime of Israel. Generation after generation, they have mobilized to protect the sites, though at times they could not, including the 1969 when Australian Jewish extremist Dennis Michael Rohan carried out an arson attack in Al-Aqsa. Even the recent raids on the mosque were not confined to the bodily harm and mass arrest of worshippers. On April 15th, the second Friday of Ramadan, much destruction took place at Al-Aqsa, where the mosque's famous stained glass windows were shattered and furniture inside was left broken. The raids on Haram al-Sharif continue at the time of writing the article. The Jewish extremists are feeling increasingly empowered by the protection they are receiving from the Zionist regime's military and the blank check provided to them by influential Israeli politicians. Many of the raids are often led by far-right Israeli Knesset member Itamar Ben-Gvir, Likud politician Yehuda Glick, and former Israeli minister Uri Ariel. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett is undoubtedly using the raids on Al-Aqsa as a way to keep his often rebellious far-right and religious constituency in line. The sudden registration on April 6th of Edith Silman, a member of Yamina right-wing party, left Bennett, the Zionist regime's prime minister, even more desperate in his attempt to breathe life in his fractious coalition. Once the leader of the Yesha Council, an umbrella organization of West Bank illegal settlements, Bennett rose to power on the back of religious zealots in the occupied Palestinian territories. Losing support of the settlers could simply cost him his post. Bennett's behavior is consistent with those of previous Zionist regime leaders who have escalated violence in Al-Aqsa as a way to distract from their own political woes or to appeal to the Zionist regime's powerful constituency right-wing and religious extremists. In September 2000, then-Israeli regime Prime Minister Ariel Sharon raided the mosque with thousands of Zionist troops, police, and like-minded extremists. He did so to provoke a Palestinian response and to topple the enemy Ehud Barak. Sharon succeeded, but at a high price, as his visit unleashed the five-year-long Second Palestinian Intifada, also known as Al-Aqsa Intifada. In 2017, thousands of Palestinians protested an Israeli regime attempt at installing security cameras at the entrances of the Holy Shrine. The measure was also an attempt by former Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to appease his right-wing supporters. But the mass protest in Al-Quds and the subsequent Palestinian unity at the time forced the fake regime of Israel to cancel its plans. This time around, however, Palestinians fear that the Zionist regime aims at more than just mere provocations. The Zionist regime plans to impose a temporal and spatial division of Al-Aqsa Mosque. According to Adnan Gheith, the Palestinian Authority's top representative in East Al-Quds, this particular phrase, temporal and spatial division, is also used by many Palestinians as they fear a repeat of Ebrahimi Mosque scenario. Following the killing of 29 worshippers in 1994 at the hands of an Israeli Jewish extremist, Baruch Goldstein, and subsequent killing of more Palestinians by the Zionist regime army at the Ebrahimi Mosque in Al-Khalil, the Zionist regime partitioned the mosque. It allocated a larger space to the Jewish settlers while restricting access to Palestinians who are allowed to pray at certain times and barred at others. This is precisely what Palestinians mean by temporal and spatial division, which has been at the heart of the Zionist regime's strategy for many years. Bennett, however, must tread carefully. Palestinians today are more united in the resistance and awareness of the Zionist regime's designs than at any other time in the past. An important component of this unity is the Palestinian Arab population in historic Palestine, who are now championing a similar political discourse as that of Palestinians in Gaza, the West Bank, and East Al-Quds. In fact, many of the defenders of Al-Aqsa come from these very communities. If the Zionist regime continues with its provocations in Al-Aqsa, it risks another Palestinian revolt as that of May, which tellingly started in East Al-Quds. Appealing to right-wing voters by attacking, humiliating, and provoking Palestinians is no longer an easy task, as was often the case. As the Sword of Al-Quds has taught us, Palestinians are now capable of responding in a unified fashion and, despite their limited means, even putting pressure on the Zionist regime to reverse its policies. Bennett must remember this before carrying out any more violent provocations.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar. Just as faith from the every outset was the source of the movement's success, your messing together because of the faith in your hearts led your crushing victory over satanic powers. This is a favor, a special favor from Allah, the blessed and exalted. And so the calculations of all the people who had only materialism in mind and did not reckon with spirituality turned out to be wrong. Their calculations were based on material and worldly considerations and without any regard for spiritual matters. People had nothing except their cries of, "There is no God but Allah, and Allah is the greatest," and also their clenched fists and the firm faith in their heart.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, when he talks about the Quds, he says that, "I call on all Muslims and the Muslim governments to unite in order to get the hands of this occupier, Israel, and its supporters of Palestine, and call on all Muslims around the world to name the last Friday of the month of Ramadan as the Quds Day and declare the international solidarity of Muslims in supporting legal rights of Palestinian Muslims, inshallah." So in this part of his speech, he's talking about the importance of the last Friday of the month of Ramadan, which he named as the Day of Quds. And generally they say Yawmul Quds. The Day of Quds is the day of solidarity with the Palestinian nation. We all must show this solidarity with the Muslims, with the Muslims of the Palestine. Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi salli ala must get united against the occupier, the Zionist regime who are oppressing the Palestinians for many years. It's been many years. And who are oppressing them, who are killing the innocent kids in the Palestine, who are demolishing the homes of the native people who are living there, the ones who are natives, the Palestinians, the Muslims in that land. And they have occupied all these things. We need to show our solidarity to the Palestinian Muslims. We must raise our voices against this occupation. We must raise our voices against the Zionist regime and those who are supporting these Zionist regimes. All the powers in this world, all the countries who are supporting the Zionist regime are all rebels. They are all the occupiers of Palestine. They all are the oppressors, and Islam is against the oppression. Islam is always with the mazlumin, with the oppressed ones, and Islam is with the mustadafin. Therefore, Imam Khomeini is also saying that I call on all the Muslims of the world, no matter where you live. If you're a Muslim, then you must raise your voice against this occupation. If he calls on all the Muslim governments to unite against this Zionist regime so that we can have this Muslim land free from the occupation, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
When the airplane engines are turned off, such as during boarding, deplaning, and de-icing, transmission risk rises. This is when face masks provide the greatest risk reduction benefits. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sheldon H. Jacobson, writer. This article is published under the heading, Yes, face masks are still needed on airplanes. Here's the story. The federal transportation face mask mandate is over. A federal judge in Florida struck it down last week, citing an overreach of authority by Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, and a violation of administrative law. All the major airlines quickly responded by dropping the mandate on their flights, leaving passengers to fend for themselves on whether to wear a face mask when traveling by air. While the ruling is being appealed by the Department of Justice, the White House encourages people to continue to wear face masks when traveling. The ruling also ended the face mask mandate on trains like Amtrak and public transportation, impacting millions of people each day. Most major airports have also stopped enforcing the face mask mandate. Exceptions initially reported so far include New York JFK and LaGuardia and Washington Dulles. Given the controversy around face mask mandate, do face masks offer benefits on airplanes during flights? Answering this question requires additional discussion. First, face masks do not stop virus transmission. They reduce the risk of virus transmission. Second, the type of face mask makes a difference. N95 face masks, approved by National Institute for Occupational Safety and Health, NIOSH, are most effective, while thin cloth face masks are most porous and least effective. Surgical masks are in between. Third, how well a face mask fits and how it is worn is critical. If a face mask does not completely cover the nose and mouth, this neutralizes any of its risk reduction benefits. Given the variety of face masks used by passengers on airplane and how they wore them, the full benefit of the federal face mask mandate was never fully realized by all travelers. Those who correctly wore NIOSH-approved N95 face masks were most protected, while those who were less adherent were exposed to higher risk of transmission and infection. air cabins offer one of the safest environments when it comes to COVID-19 transmission risk. This means that those less adherent to the face mask mandate were at reduced risk during flight. High-efficiency particulate air, HEPA, filters, coupled with air circulating in the cabin every 2 to 3 minutes, means that while in flight, virus transmission risk is low. However, when the airplane engines are turned off, such as during boarding, deplaning, and de-icing, transmission risk rises. This is when face masks provide the greatest risk reduction benefits. Jet bridges also provide poor air ventilation, as do crowded airport concourses. These locations represent some of the riskiest places for virus transmission, making face masks a valuable risk reduction tool during such times and in such areas. Trains and public transportation also offer more variable air circulation and ventilation compared to airplane cabins while in flight. This makes them ideal places to continue to wear a face mask, especially for those who prefer to not get infected or reinforced. The most disturbing aspect of the court ruling is that a legal decision was made that ignores public health implications. Instead of striking down the mandate, is there a viable legal path forward that permits face masks to be required during the riskiest times on some transportation systems? Sadly, given the benefits of face masks to reduce the risk of virus transmission, a face mask mandate should never have been necessary. Is it too much to ask for people to act in a manner that protects everyone around them, even if they feel inconvenienced? There are numerous requirements enforced on airplanes, all designed to keep passengers safe. These include wearing seat belts, stowing carry-on items, and remaining seated, all required during takeoff and landing. If a person violates any such requirements, they may be subject to penalties by the Federal Aviation Administration. Prevention is a critical component of good health. Unfortunately, prevention is often most difficult to sell to people, even when it offers the most enduring benefits. This is because prevention carries with it little or not short-term benefits, often with short-term inconveniences. Yet, prevention avoids future problems. So, are face masks needed on airplanes? What is needed on airplanes and in society are standards that reduce risk and keep everyone safe and secure. Face masks are part of this risk reduction calculus. In an ideal world, people will recognize their role in this calculus and make the right decision. In the real world, people celebrate when they are given the freedom to act as they wish, even when it is not in their best interest.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo 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 choo. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners all over the world. I, Zainab Sadat, have the privilege of being your host today. Okay, today we want to talk about the concept of adab or politeness. How practical you think politeness could be in our modern lives? Is it necessary for us to follow adab or politeness? In general, what do you think adab means in Islamic concept?
Well, it's a very good question. First of all, is it practical? In fact, let's come to what adab is at the beginning, right? So it's a form of politeness, right? Mm-hmm. It's about being courteous with other people. It's about if, for example, there's a strong emphasis on this in the religion of Islam, if somebody says assalamu alaikum to you, you have to say wa alaikum assalam. You have to give the reply. And the emphasis is not just to give the reply, but to give a better reply than that which you have received, right?
Received, yes.
So this is something that we often fall short on. There's one part of adab which is just about the justice, right? And justice is about putting things in the right place, right? You wouldn't put a hat on the floor. Well, at least you shouldn't put a hat on the floor.
So you think that adab is practical in our modern life?
Yeah, I'm going to come to that. So, but first of all, I just want to clearly define it more, right? So there's the justice side of it, that you have to be just with people. So, for example, if they give you salam, you have to give the reply. Mm-hmm. If, for example, you want to cross the road and somebody stops their car, you should at least show them your hand to say an appreciation, right? Show an appreciation. Right, it's about if anybody gives you a favor, you should show a thanks for that favor, and so on and so forth.
Yes.
But then it goes a level deeper, and that's when the mercy, the rahmah of Allah comes into it. Right. So, for example, if somebody gives you salam now, you're not just going to give your wa alaykum salam. You're going to go that extra effort to say wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh in like a happy tone, you know. Or if somebody does you a favor, you're going to go out of your way to do a favor back to them, you know? So that's another level of adab. Now, yeah, coming to the next part of the question about its practicality. Is it practical? Absolutely, it's practical. The reason we even have to ask such a question is because we live in such a busy world. Everybody's running around to get their jobs done. And, you know, it's so hectic in today's world. And so people start to forget about the reality of adab and how important it is in society.
Yes, and it has its effects on the people themselves. It's not just a matter of behaving and respecting other people. It's just about yourself. You know, when you like other people, when you like to hear good things, when you like to see good behavior, when you like to be respected by other people, you must do something in order to get a response, as just you said.
Yeah.
And I want to come to Islamic concept of adab. You know, we have lots of narrations from imams and even in Quran mentioning the importance of this subject. You know that Imam Ali alayhi salam has a narration saying that your knowledge and your adab or politeness show your worthy. These two show your worthiness, your worth. And the more you gain knowledge and the more you be polite, you become a more respectable people in the eyes of others.
Yeah.
And we have even in Quran, the fourth verse of Surah Al-Hujarat, the ayah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna alladhina yunadunaka min wara'i al-Hujarat, aktharhum la ya'qilun. This is a very representative example of politeness, you know.
Could we have the translation of that, sister?
Yes, it means, you know, it means those people who call you the Holy Prophet from behind their apartments,